Mark chapter 11, and we're reading from verse 8. This is telling us about the Lord entering into Jerusalem. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter for ever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem. And Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. Jesus had been to the temple in Jerusalem many times before. He was taken there as an infant. He attended when he was 12 years old. In all likelihood, he was there many, many times throughout his teens and 20s. And certainly he was present there during his own ministry. So when we are told by Mark that following his entry into the city, that he looked round about upon all things, we need not imagine that the Lord was sightseeing. Nor was he looking for information. Nor was he trying to get a feel for the atmosphere in the city or scoping out the lie of the land to find out what was happening, or tracking down old friends and acquaintances in some way. There may be a sense that the Lord was making himself known in the city, moving around so that no one was unaware of his presence there. And that, if it were so, would contrast with an earlier visit that he made to a feast there in Jerusalem, when John tells us that then went he up also unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. But rather, I think the sense of what Mark is saying to us here is that Jesus looked round about upon all things in the temple, thereby making known to his disciples and by them to us his knowledge and awareness of all that was happening there. and fixing in our minds his purposeful actions with all that was about to happen next. Nothing in the coming days, and remember there were only a few more days until the Lord would be arrested and crucified, but nothing in the coming days took the Lord by surprise. Everything was following its course. Everything was running to plan, culminating in that great end for which the Lord Jesus Christ had come into this world. His death at Calvary, his atoning sacrifice, and the redemption of his people. So when we are told by Mark that he looked round about on all things, we have then set forth for us, both in Mark and in the other gospel writers, a number of things that the Lord saw when he looked round about upon all things. And what I'm going to do for the rest of our time today is I am going to look at a few of those things that the Lord saw and hopefully draw some applications from them that might be useful to us in our thinking, for our comfort and encouragement, and in our understanding of what it was that the Lord was doing here, and we might apply to our own life and times also. So here are a few applications regarding what the Lord saw when he looked round about upon all things. Firstly, Luke tells us that the Saviour surveyed the ancient city of Jerusalem that was soon to be destroyed, and he wept. We're told that in Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. So I'm going to draw upon some of the other gospel writers as well on this occasion, not be confined simply to Mark's comments at this stage. Let me tell you something personal, if I may. I used to be quite sensitive to verses such as this, because I felt that they may be interpreted, they may be construed in such a way as to give too much wriggle room to those who taught that God desires the salvation of all men and women. A sort of fullerism of approach to the doctrines of grace. That God desired all men to be saved, even although he did not decree for all to be saved. But I need not have been overly sensitive, really, to a verse such as that, that Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. That is really to take the meaning of the gospel writers too far, and the meaning of the Lord too far. The passage does not challenge Christ's deity in any way, nor does it challenge the doctrines of particular and distinguishing grace concerning the spiritual and eternal salvation of God's elect. Jesus wept for the city of Jerusalem because, as a man in his humanity, he saw the horror that was coming against the city. The Lord here is showing us his true humanity. The Lord was truly human, with human feelings, and he felt the hurt and the sadness of the consequences of sin in the human race. You and I today, and not just today in this current time, but we see some of these terrible events in this world unfolding. We might mention Ukraine. It's high in its profile at the moment as far as news broadcasts are concerned. That will diminish in coming days, especially if that particular war lasts for a long time. The news broadcasters will slowly come back and we won't hear as much about it. Perhaps it could obviously escalate much worse and much more broadly. But if it does, it will just, if it doesn't, it will just be some other incident, some other issue, where we see the hurt and the sadness and the consequences of sin in the lives of men and women in this world. Wherever it is and whatever it is, we should not simply shrug our shoulders and think it to be of little matter what it is that's happening in the lives of men and women, any more than the Lord did, as he anticipated the suffering and the sadness inflicted by one upon another because of sin. Nor are we unmoved when we see our friends and our family suffering. So we learn here by this that Jesus empathizes with us in our feelings, and he is touched by the sadness and the loss as we are in our emotions. And this is no weakness on the part of the Lord, but it is rather a great strength of the Lord's relationship with us, because we have an understanding Saviour when we go with the feelings that we have in our own hearts and in our own experiences. And we do encounter loss and a feeling of inability and a feeling of emptiness. And when we do, we know that when we go to the Lord himself has wept tears. The Lord himself has known loss, just as he wept at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. It is another evidence of Christ's union and closeness to us in our weaknesses. And is it not sad when we see the gospel despised and rejected? Do we not long to see sinners saved and embracing the grace of God? Are we numb to the eternal state of our own families? I don't think so. Christ wasn't. There is a day of judgment coming, and we do well to urge all who will listen to seek Christ and the forgiveness and mercy that is found alone in him. So the Lord wept over Jerusalem at this time when he entered into the city. And also, when the Lord Jesus looked round about upon all things, we're told that he saw the common people joyfully worshipping, and he commended them. He commended their worship. It's interesting that the Lord commends these worshippers against some Pharisees who sought to have the disciples of Jesus rebuked. And Jesus replies to them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." So these praises and these chants of the common people and the little children, they were messianic. They were drawn from the Old Testament scriptures, and they reflected the fact that there was this surge of messianic excitement on the part of these Jerusalem worshippers at the present time, drawn from Old Testament prophecy. Luke, in chapter 19, verse 38, quotes these worshippers as saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Mark tells us in chapter 11, verse 10, we read it a few minutes ago, "Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Matthew picks up the same theme in chapter 21, verse 15, when he tells us, "The children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David." I wonder if this was true spiritual worship. Were these folk all believers? Or were some of them worshipping that day when the Lord entered Jerusalem, crying out for Christ's blood a few days later? "Away with this man, away with this man, we will not have this man to reign over us." Perhaps, perhaps. But what Christ receives as worship is Christ's business. Asaph, the psalmist, tells us in Psalm 76, verse 10, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee." And the psalmist there seems to suggest that ultimately all things in this world will honour Christ's glory and bend to his kingship by one means or another. Here the king was coming to his kingdom, and he shall be praised, even if it takes the very stones of the ground to rise up in worship of him. This is the God-man who has entered into Jerusalem upon the greatest work, the greatest activity that this world has ever known, and he will be praised. And here's something else that the Lord saw. Here's the third thing that the Lord saw. He saw the hypocrisy of the religious Jews, and he silenced them. I think that there is a greater culpability and responsibility falls upon blind leaders of blind people than upon the blind themselves. There are many today in churches who are ignorant and untaught in the gospel of God's grace. And yet those same people are taught that it is well with their souls because they have been told that since they were children. They believe honestly that they are going to heaven, that their sins are all forgiven, and yet they may never have heard the true gospel in the whole of their lives. Woe betides those preachers who hide Christ from dying sinners by whispering, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. We've made a point of this in our Tuesday Zoom meetings recently, and I'm going to mention it again here today. Be careful who you listen to. Not all gospels are the same. This world is full of religion, but a man's religion will take him to hell, and a woman's faith will take her to hell unless it is true religion and true faith in the blood of Jesus Christ alone, for that righteousness and that peace with God that only he can bring. Better the simplicity of a little child chanting a verse of prophetic worship with faith the size of a mustard seed than a self-righteous priest bedecked in free will works religion that must and will lead to hell. It matters not what men and women say about you. What matters is what God says about you. And if the Lord Jesus Christ is pleased to call us his little ones, then that will suffice. The parable of the fig tree that we read here in Mark chapter 11 points to this. The Lord saw a fig tree full of leaves, with the appearance of life. And being hungry, he went to it, haply that he might find something to eat upon its branches. But it bore no fruit. What's the significance of that? It looks as if it's living. It's got all the trappings of life. The branches and the leaves and the greenness. But there was nothing on it that would satisfy. There was a show of life, thus, as there is often a show of religion. But nothing in the branches of that fig tree would satisfy a hungry man. And churches can dazzle with their size, or they can entice with their entertainment. They can soothe people's consciences with programs that are designed to suit the energy and the skill and the resources of every last member. But unless they preach a gospel to feed the Lord's sheep with wholesome food, it is a waste of time. It's a smoothing of the road to hell. It's a broad way with wide gates. And so I repeat, be careful who you listen to and be careful what you hear, because not all gospels are the same. What else did Jesus see as he had looked round about on all things? He saw the temple with its merchants and its money changers, and he swept all before him. Interesting, this is not the first time that the Lord had rid the temple of these businesses. And depending on how we read these parallel passages in the gospel, it may well not be the last time either. It seems as if we compare Matthew and Mark, that the Lord actually rid the temple of these money changers twice on two consecutive days. One on the day that he entered into Jerusalem, and the following morning, because they were back at their tables and back at their booths, as if nothing had happened, after he came back from Bethany. If you're intrigued by that possibility, read the parallel passages in each of the Gospels. But these priests were using the temple as a cover. They were using the worship of God as a cover for profiteering and fraud. They hid themselves under the appearance of religion and devotion while they were extorting the worshippers. They made the house of God, built and designed for the worship of God, into a money-making business. And they made merchandise thereby of the souls of men and women. And observing this, the Lord would have none of it. And once again, just as he had done at the beginning of his ministry, he chased them out of the temple. At least the commercial face of that religious trade that was going on there in the temple precincts. And he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And I'm sure that there's a lesson for us here too in reflecting upon this. At the very least, it tells us that we should never make or be complicit in making the church a business, where the measure of success or failure is a profit and loss account, rather than the comfort and nourishment of the Lord's sheep. In Zechariah chapter 11, verse 5, the prophet quotes the ministers of his day as saying, "Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich." What a shame if there are preachers today who bless the Lord for making them financially rich. But then Zechariah goes on and tells us concerning the Lord's people, the people that heard those ministers. And here's what he says of them: "And their own shepherds pity them not. Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, but their own shepherds pity them not." But I think there's more to this than simply seeing church as a business, or rather not being a business. And that is that the gospel itself and Christ's doctrine itself is ultimately at stake in a situation like this. Because sovereign grace is not what natural men and women wish to hear. So for the sake of numbers, and oh, how much numbers are a curse. But for the sake of numbers, preachers tailor their message, dilute the gospel to the point where it becomes no gospel at all. And they build their systems of free will and of works religion, and they teach doctrines to satisfy itching ears. And such a gospel neither saves nor satisfies hungry sheep. When churches forgo being houses of prayer and houses of worship, when churches forgo feeding the Lord's people with spiritual food and feeding the bread of life, Christ himself, in their preaching and in their message, they have missed their calling, and they are rightly called synagogues of Satan. Mark says that the people of the city were astonished at Christ's doctrine. Well might they be. It was the antithesis of the Pharisees' doctrine. Christ's doctrine taught justification as a free gift. It taught holiness satisfied, justice honoured, God reconciled and sins forgiven by the atoning work of a substitute. It spoke of faith and love and grace and mercy and eternal peace with God. This is the true gospel, and this alone will heal and bless a weary soul. And lastly, and fifthly, as the Lord looked round about on all the things, he saw something else too. He saw the lame and he saw the blind, and he healed them all. What a wonderful Saviour we have. What a wonderful Saviour this is, who receives sinners and heals their sickness of soul and their spiritual blindness, who gives enabling grace and faith to needy sinners. There in the temple in Jerusalem, our Lord Jesus Christ took time to receive those who sought him for help, and he brought them all the relief they desired. Brothers and sisters, it is the same Jesus that we worship today. He here in the temple of his church, here in the temple of his body, the body of his people. There is mercy and grace for all who come to Christ with a need of help. And this is yours today. If you feel a need of Christ in your soul, it is because he has seen you. It is because he has come to help you that you feel your need, that you feel your sin is evidence sufficient of his willingness to forgive and heal and help you. Matthew 21 verse 14 says, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." The blind and the lame. There were blind people, and there were lame people, and maybe there were lame blind people. It's a very fitting picture of inability. The lame cannot walk. The blind cannot see. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in love and pity, comes to where we are. He sees our need and he heals us. He comes to poor dead sinners in the gospel as it is preached. And he gives us eyes to see our need of him. And he gives enabling grace that we might rise and come to him. Sweetly and softly, the God-man whispers to the souls of his people, to the souls of those whose sins he has borne, whose sorrows he has carried, "Come unto me and I will give you rest." May the Lord Jesus Christ whisper those words to our hearts, to our souls, in our ears, through his gospel this day. And may we be blessed in coming to him. For Jesus' sake, amen.